All right, guys, welcome to Falls International Baptist Institute. And if the class heading has a different title than the book of Daniel, we're in the prophets, this is class 12, then I apologize. I'm still trying to figure out this new camera. I thought I had it figured out, but I'm not seeing where I can edit that right now. So, welcome to Falls International Baptist Institute. This is class 12. This is our last class, and we are dealing with the prophets. Now, what I'm going to do in this class, Pastor Dari and Brother Frederick and Brother Augustine and the rest of you that are part of the class, Brother Shadrach and others, Brother Dominic and maybe Brother David Anand's back, I don't know. What I want to do in this class, and of course I want to welcome the ladies as well, amen. Instead of teaching through class 12 of our hermeneutics, we are going to just, last week was the last class for hermeneutics. We gave a review sheet for hermeneutics 1. Then you have all of the class notes for hermeneutics 2. And you can see in those class notes what we'll be going over on the final exam. So if you'll just take the time to study back over hermeneutics, the last week's study sheet, class 11, which was the study sheet for hermeneutics 1, and then study all of your class notes for hermeneutics 2, you'll do fine on the final exam. But what we need to do tonight is, because we're dealing with the book of Daniel, I could not give the book of Daniel proper attention and deal with the prophecies of the book of Daniel in one class. So I'm taking our class period from hermeneutics, and I'm taking our class period from Daniel, and I'm just pulling everything together into one long class this evening, all right? So we'll be dealing with the book of Daniel all evening for the next hour and a half. We might even go an hour and 45 minutes straight through, because there's a lot of information that we're going to be teaching in Daniel tonight that I want to be able to give to you. Now, you have 20 pages of notes there. Well, 19 pages of notes. I edited them today. It took me 3 days to teach through these notes in Burkina Faso at a pastor's conference. So obviously, I'm not going through every bit of these notes, because we don't have the time in a 1.5 hour class period to do that. But we do want to cover the highlights of these three major prophecies of Daniel that we want to deal with tonight. And we just did not have the time in a 45-minute class to do that. So since we've already finished Hermeneutics 2, and since we last week reviewed Hermeneutics 1, I figure that for your homework and study for the final exam, if you'll just review your notes for Hermeneutics 2, you'll be good enough and you'll be prepared for the final exam. So remember, hermeneutics, the only homework you had there was to read through all those lessons that we taught. So to read through all the class notes and then be prepared for the final exam. This class, the prophets, the homework was to read through all of the prophets. Now, maybe you're saying, well, Brother Ruttman, you only taught from Isaiah to Daniel. So do we get a break on that? The answer is no. I want you to read from Isaiah to Malachi. So if you've not finished reading, you need to finish that, because that's going to be the first question on your final exam next week is going to be, did you read Isaiah to Malachi? Did you read the prophets? And maybe some will not see the value in that, but next semester when we deal with the minor prophets, I'll have you read the minor prophets again. And what I'm doing purposefully, intentionally, is I'm getting you acquainted with your Bible, and I'm getting you acquainted with these books of the Bible, all right? So the first question in Hermeneutics 2 on the final exam is going to be, did you read all of the class notes? And the first question in Prophets will be, did you read Isaiah through Malachi? Remember that your attendance to the classes, that counts for half of your final grade. Your final exam counts for the other half of your final grade. So 50% of your final grade is coming from the final exam. You want to make sure that you study and you are prepared. And I promise you, if you just followed those notes in hermeneutics that were highlighted, and in this class, the notes that were bold and underlined, then you'll have no problem with the final exam. Now, you will also notice that in tonight's lesson, I did not put anything in bold print or underline, because we've already taught so much this semester just from Isaiah to Daniel. I did not feel necessary to give you any more information for the final exam. What we're teaching here tonight, we will be teaching in other courses. In fact, we've already talked through this once, I think back in the first semester. And so we're going to be teaching through it again. And I really want you guys to get this, okay? So what we're going to do is turn to Daniel chapter 2. I cannot believe we are in our last night of classes. I just can't believe it. And I'm thankful for Brother Poncho being faithful here every class. Of course, Brother Aaron could not be faithful here with the coronavirus. He's watched many of them, but could not be completely faithful. And then Brother Tony, I'm not sure how much he's been able to watch, just taking it online. And Micaiah, he's been able to stay up with the classes as well online. And so we're thankful for that. And I sure hope and pray that on your end there in Ghana, you've been able to be faithful to the classes. But Daniel chapter number 2, and I want to take the time to read verses 31 to 45, and then we're going to get into our long, extended class period this evening, all right? So, Daniel 2, verse number 31, we find here Daniel is interpreting a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and this dream is going to become the centerpiece, the foundation for Bible prophecy from that moment moving forward to the end of time, okay? So Daniel chapter number 2, verse 31. Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's image that he had in his dream. He said, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men." Very interesting passage there, a verse there. "But they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we're going to get right into our long class this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Please now, I pray that you would bless tonight in the lesson. Please bless in the teaching. Lord God, on my part, Lord, give me great wisdom. Lord, as I teach that which we have prepared, keep my mind sharp, keep my mind and my speech articulated well to be able to help the student to grasp these prophecies and to grasp these truths. And I'm going to thank you for what you'll do. Help each student then as well as they listen to be attentive, to be alert, and to be able to grasp, Lord, what's being taught. We're going to thank you and praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother Poncho, can you ask them just to quiet it down a little bit? It's coming across here, okay? So, our last lesson in the prophets corresponds with the book of Daniel, part 2. Prophecy came not by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, we learned already, but I got to review just a bit because what we did last week, we dealt with Daniel part 1, and we dealt with the man Daniel, but let me just review a bit. Daniel was a young man, and he was holy. And there is a wonderful lesson to be learned here as he's one of those holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You and I, you as the students, I as the teacher, I can teach prophecy, I can teach the Bible. You can learn all there is to know about Bible prophecy. You can come to this Bible Institute and you can learn in your local church and in your Bible Institute all that you want to learn, all right? But I'm going to tell you something. In the end, if you're not holy, if you are not living a holy life, you will be a human vessel filled with a lot of true knowledge from God's Word, but it's going to be dead. It's going to be a dead knowledge, all right? Because what gives us power in our testimony, and what gives us power in our teaching, and what gives us power in our preaching is the power of holiness. It's the power of the resurrected Christ who's living his life of holiness through us, all right? And so God wants us to know prophecy, but not just to know the Word of God, not just to know the prophecies of the Word of God. God wants our behavior to line up with our belief. Amen. And so, why does God want us to know prophecy? God told us that every man that hath this hope in himself, that is the hope that prophecy gives us, purifieth himself even as he is pure. There's something about learning the Word of God and knowing that Jesus Christ is coming and understanding prophecy that wants us to be ready for the return of Christ. And so we want to be pure. Now, there must be practical application if there is to be life in our lessons. If there is to be life in our teaching, there has to be practical application. All right? So, Oliver Green said this, "I believe in prophecy. I preach and teach prophecy. But there is no need to teach people prophetic truths of the Bible if they do not practice righteousness and practical Christianity in their daily life." You can know all about the Bible and all about prophecy, but if you're not living this Bible, if you're not living the principles of God's Word, then your testimony is no good. It's marred. There's no use to learning all of this prophecy. Now let me give you a practical application then as we talk about the holiness of Daniel and the prophecy that he gave, all right? Daniel was a young man from Jerusalem who was more than likely a descendant of Hezekiah, very possibly a close relation to King Zedekiah, who had been brought into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was living holy in Jerusalem before he was ever taken captive and carried to Babylon. I made the statement last week, I make it again. If you cannot live the Jerusalem life in Jerusalem, you will never live it in Babylon. And I want you to notice that the source of Daniel's victory was his heart. The Bible said Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. The Bible also tells us, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So I want to ask you Bible students tonight, as we come to the end of this semester, and as we prepare this last lesson on prophecy, what kind of a man are you? What kind of a Bible student are you? What kind of a teacher will you be? What kind of a church worker are you? What kind of a church member are you? What kind of a woman are you? What kind of a pastor's wife are you? Are you a man or woman of integrity and virtue? What you think about is who you are. And when the heat is on in the ministry, and the temptation is real, and the going is tough, what's in the well, what's in the heart is going to come out. It's going to come out in your life, I promise you. You will in time reveal your heart. So it's necessary to keep your heart close to the heart of God. It's necessary let this the mind of Christ be in you. It's necessary to be thinking on things that are pure and to purpose in your heart that you're going to live a holy life according to this Bible so that you have a testimony that's void of offense before God and man. There's no doubt tonight when Daniel moved to Babylon that I am sure that Daniel was tempted to go along in order to get along. People say that all the time. Why can't you just go along to get along? All right? There's no doubt that Daniel struggled in his mind with temptation. There's no doubt because temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us, is common to man. There's no doubt Daniel was not superhuman. He was a man like the rest of us. There's no doubt he struggled in his mind with temptation. That's normal. But with every temptation, God provides a way of escape. And as Daniel thought about the temptations that Babylon would offer, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And I want you to listen to me. Men and ladies, and you men that are studying to be preachers of God's word, you need to purpose in your heart now that you are not going to defile yourself. You need to make sure that you're going to stay clean in the matter of money, in the matter of morals, in the matter of women, amen. Maidens, keep it alliterated. Money, morals, and maids, amen. Keep yourself pure. Keep your thoughts right. You want to understand prophecy? Do you want to be used of God as you teach and preach the word of God? Do you want the power of God on your preaching and teaching? Then be pure and be prayerful. And be passionate in your studies. Stay clean in your life, and God will illuminate your eyes to these truths. Because the Bible said He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Oliver Green said about Daniel, with the exception of Joseph, I find no other character in the Bible who compares so closely with Daniel in purity. Both of these young men lived pure, dedicated lives, yielding their all to God in service, love, and in obedience. There's also a very striking similarity between these two men and their experiences with God and with the enemy, the devil. Joseph and his experiences in Egypt, Daniel and his experiences in Babylon. Both of them were Hebrews. Both of them were prisoners in a strange land among heathen people. Both were dreamers. Both understood and made the interpretation of dreams. Both underwent severe moral testing, and both won the victory. Joseph was taken into the house of Potiphar in Genesis chapter number 39. Daniel was taken into King Nebuchadnezzar's palace and exposed to everything that existed in the palace of a heathen king. Both of these men were young, which made their temptations especially severe. Those of us who have studied their lives know that they refused to compromise to even the smallest degree. They refused to forsake their faith and their God. Both of these young men proved to be a great blessing to the homes in which they lived. And because of their devotion to God, because of their character and their unusual abilities, both were promoted to positions of power, honor, and glory. The secret of the success and blessings in the lives of Joseph and Daniel was their loyalty to their God. And my friend, you mark it down. That started in their heart. Now, we talked about a lot the first half of Daniel last week. The first half of Daniel is historical in nature. The second half is prophetical in nature. But in Daniel 2, God gave King Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile heathen king, God gave him a dream that lays the foundation, that lays the history before it happened of the Gentile world in chronological order to the end of time. All right, so I want to get into that. We've already read the text. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is Nebuchadnezzar's image. I announced last week we would look at Nebuchadnezzar's image, we would look at the four beasts of Daniel 7, and that we would look tonight at Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. So we're going to start with the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image, and we're going to skip down here through some notes. Come down to point number, sub-point 3 under the letter A, under Roman numeral 1, okay? So it says there, the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, all right? That's where I want to pick up tonight, okay? In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles, quote-unquote, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And we've used that phrase in various classes, in various courses here in our Bible Institute. I want to explain that phrase again tonight. The phrase, times of the Gentiles, is very important to our study of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, though the nation of Israel regained her national status in 1948, the nation of Israel has been under Gentile dominion from the day that Nebuchadnezzar came in 606 BC, and it will continue to be under Gentile dominion. Jerusalem, I'm not talking about just the nation of Israel, I'm talking about their capital, Jerusalem, continue to be under Gentile dominion all the way till Jesus Christ comes back and rules and reigns. And somebody says, well, Pastor, right now Israel has their sovereignty, and right now Jerusalem has their sovereignty, but that's not true. Jerusalem right now, half the city of Jerusalem, is still under Arab control, and it will not come under a complete Israeli control. It will not until Jesus comes again. And even Israel, while we say she has her sovereignty, she still is working in a great degree under the UN, which it's a national, or it's an international body that gave her permission to become a nation in 1948. So Israel and Jerusalem is still under Gentile dominion. The times of the Gentiles was from Daniel's proper, or I should say Nebuchadnezzar's dream image, from when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem under control and burned it, all the way till Jesus Christ rules and reigns again. So this image that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream marked the beginning of the times of the Gentile. All right? Now, so we know, as I have here in the notes, half the city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are still to this day Gentile occupied. The Mosque of Omar sits on the Temple Mount. Okay, that's not a Jewish mosque, okay? The temple sitting there, that's Jewish, but the mosque is Muslim, Gentile. So the times of the Gentiles refers to that period of time from when Israel went into Babylonian captivity until the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that, or you will not understand Bible prophecy. All right. Now, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Let's talk about his dream. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in his dream, he saw an image. Now remember, he, a Gentile king, had literally just destroyed the nation of Israel, well, the southern two tribes of Judah, and literally dispersed the Jewish people. He represents the beginning of the times of the Gentiles as he rules the world, including Jerusalem. And in the wisdom of God, God saw fit to reveal his complete plan for Gentile world dominion to this Nebuchadnezzar, the first Gentile world leader. And in his dream, he saw an image with a head of fine gold in Daniel 2, verse 32. It had breast and arms of silver. His belly and thighs were brass, and his legs were of iron, and his feet were part of iron and part of clay. Then, in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. It comes rolling down the side of the mountain. It smites the image's feet and completely destroyed the image. And so Daniel interprets the dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted the wise men and the astrologers to interpret the dream, but he couldn't even remember the dream. And so he said, I'm going to kill all of you if you can't interpret my dream. They said, no king has ever asked anything of his people. We can interpret it if you would tell us what it is. But Daniel, he came in and he interpreted the dream. And here was the interpretation of the dream. And you've got to understand this if you're going to understand prophecy, all right? If you're going to come down on the right side, rightly dividing prophecy, you've got to understand this. The interpretation of this dream, when he saw the image and four different metals all the way down to the feet, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay, that represented four Gentile world empires who would rule and reign and have dominion over Jerusalem until Jesus Christ comes again. The head of fine gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. In Daniel 2, verse 37 and 38, Daniel said, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar represented Babylon, all right? The breast and arms then were silver. They represented Media Persia. Persia, by the way, modern-day Persia is Iran. Modern-day Babylon is Iraq, just to kind of help you understand who these people are today, all right? They would conquer Babylon. And in Daniel 2, verse 39, Daniel said, "After thee, the head of gold, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." And to confirm for sure that he's speaking of Media Persia, Daniel 5, verse 30 and 31 tells us that Darius the Median took the kingdom, and we learn later that Cyrus was the king of Persia, who actually gives the decree that the Jews can go back to their homeland, okay? So Daniel's clear on this. The belly and the thighs of brass represented Greece, as Alexander the Great would conquer Media Persia. Daniel 2:39 said, "And another kingdom of brass." So that would be a third Gentile kingdom. Again, just for confirmation's sake, without turning there, I expect the student on your time to read these passages that are in these notes, okay? Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 21 confirms that Greece would overthrow Media Persia. And history tells us that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great and Greece overthrew Media Persia. Then the legs of iron, notice two legs, all right? And then the feet, part of iron and part of clay, they represented Rome, as Rome would overthrow Greece and rule the world, all right? Daniel 2, verses 40 through 43, we read those. He said, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Now again, I'm not rereading those verses. We've already read those and we have much to cover tonight. But Daniel 2, verse 40 through 43 tells us exactly the metal that would be there and gives us some qualities concerning that kingdom. Now we know this last Gentile world kingdom is Rome, because in Daniel chapter number 9, verse 26, we are told about the people of the prince that shall destroy the sanctuary. And historically, we know who the prince was that came in and destroyed the sanctuary at that time. He was Titus. He was a Roman, okay? And the people of the prince were the Romans. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, okay? So the reference to iron signified then the iron rule that Rome would hold over its occupants. And you say, well, Pastor, the legs, you have two legs there of iron, but then you get down into the feet and you get down into the toes. And the toes there, they're part of iron and they're part of clay. And miry clay mixed. And what's that all speaking of? Well, let me just tell you real quickly that speaks of a revived Roman Empire. So since Rome politically has been out of control, she still remains in control spiritually through the Roman Catholic Church. She still dominates the world. Roman Catholicism is the only religion in the world that has ambassadors to countries and works as a political organization, because she still represents the Roman Empire, okay? And so when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns, the Antichrist is going to need Rome to be able to come into power. And we don't have time to get into all of that tonight, but we learned that the Antichrist will have a 13-kingdom confederation, and very quickly into that, three of those kingdoms are going to be destroyed. It'll be a 10-kingdom confederation, and that is the 10 toes that Daniel 2 speaks of in that image, all right? And their partner, their miry clay mixed with iron. They still have some of the strength of the iron mixed there, but they have a lot of weakness there, and there's significance in all of that, all right? But let me move on. I'll come back to that in a little bit. The stone then that he saw that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it rolls down and it hits the image's feet and destroys it, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that when this stone comes and strikes the image, immediately the image is destroyed. It's not a slow, progressive destruction. It signifies a sudden and immediate destruction. And this is clearly a picture of the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Revelation at the Valley of Megiddo. This speaks of when the saints of God will literally take the kingdom who Antichrist has ruled in those last 7 years. And it's of vital importance, because this becomes a major proof text that the Gentile world will not be converted and bring in the kingdom of Christ. That is what amillennialists, that is what post-tribbers believe. those that believe in a post-tribulation doctrine or amillennial, they believe that we are going to progressively bring the world to Christ slowly. Everybody will get saved. Everybody will one day just, we will usher in the kingdom. That is not at all what this prophecy signifies. And that is not at all what any other prophecy in the Bible signifies. And that certainly is not the story of history, okay? In fact, the New Testament teaches just the opposite. The New Testament teaches that in the last days, perilous times shall come. And the Bible talks about how that men will wax worse and worse deceiving and being deceived. Okay, we are not bringing in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will come suddenly in Revelation chapter 19 when Jesus Christ comes back from heaven in the revelation. You and I that are saved are behind him, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of Christ in one day by force from the God of heaven. All right. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's image then symbolized the world kingdoms in their unity and in their historical succession. The degeneration of the kingdoms is seen in the diminishing values of the metals, all right? We find that the weight also declines, making the image top heavy. You have gold, and by the time you get to the bottom, you have miry clay and brass, all right? So it's heavier weight, more dense. And then as you get to the bottom, it's less weight. It's more valuable at the top with the gold. It's less valuable at the bottom. The character of each world empire would deteriorate as well. Notice that the fine gold of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom represented that he had an absolute monarchy. In other words, a one-man rule. Daniel 5 verse 19 said, "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down." But the next kingdom that comes into power, Cyrus's and Darius's Media Persia, was a hereditary aristocracy. There, I got it, okay. The king could not do as he will in that second kingdom, in an aristocracy. In fact, Darius could not save Daniel from the law of the Medes and Persians. He said, man, it's in law. I cannot alter that. Remember, Daniel's in the lion's den, and Nebuchadnezzar could have changed it, okay? Because he was a one man, he was a monarch, okay? So we see how that the politics and the kingdoms also devalue in the kingship itself, all right? Nor could Ahasuerus cancel the decree to kill the Jews at Shushan in that same kingdom. As the Media Persia, when he was tricked by the wicked Haman into destroying the Jews, he could not alter and change that law because it was the law. Okay. However, the third kingdom, Greece, was brass, and the government of Alexander the Great was a monarchy, but it was supported by the military, and it was as strong or as weak as the ambition of its leaders. And you'll find as we get into our next prophecy tonight that kingdom God prophesied that it would break up into four parts. So you go from a monarchy to now you have a man ruling, and you have laws that are in place that he himself cannot break. Then you have a four-way. Well, actually, you go from Babylon, there's one, to Media Persia, there's two. To Greece, you end up, when Alexander the Great died, you have four countries, you have four generals, until they break the kingdom into four parts, all right? Then the iron power of Rome shows still further depreciation. The Caesars were nominally elected by the people, and they had a Senate which was supposed to counsel and control them. But notice, as we get closer and closer to the feet of this image, we see it is no longer that iron or hardened iron, which is steel, by the way, but rather it is mixed with clay. It gets weaker and weaker, and it degenerates into an autocratic democracy, a form of government in which the people largely have the say. In fact, we've went in the times of the Gentiles from a monarch, Nebuchadnezzar, to a complete democracy, a rule of the people, by the people, and for the people, all right? And so notice again, as God described the kingdom from the head to the feet. The first kingdom was one unit. The second kingdom was a dual unit. The third kingdom becomes a quartet. And the last kingdom will be given a 10-kingdom confederation, all right? So there, I know I've went through that very quickly, but there is that is just a very brief overview of the prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And it spells out exactly what would happen over Jerusalem, because all of these prophecies, God's entire prophetic program, surrounds Jerusalem. It all has to do with Jerusalem. And so he is laying out what we would define as the times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles and does not have sovereign control of itself, all right? And so Nebuchadnezzar's image literally is the times of the Gentiles until the end, when Jesus Christ, the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, strikes the image and completely destroys the image. Now let's go to Daniel chapter 7, and I want to look at Daniel's second prophecy. I wished I had a whole semester to be able to teach you these, and later on, I'm sure we've already taught eschatology in the first semester, but later on, I'm sure we'll come back through these again, and one day, I'm going to be there with you on the ground where I can take questions from you, and I can really make sure that you guys understand this, okay? But let's go to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we find that Daniel has a vision of four beasts, all right? I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read part of it, okay? Daniel 7, the Bible said, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. So this time it's not Nebuchadnezzar dreaming, it's Daniel dreaming, okay? And the Bible said in verse number 1, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, here's a second beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and that had great iron teeth. Notice the teeth iron, okay? That gives you a hint as to what's going on here. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had, notice how many horns? 10 horns. So now we're starting to see there's some obvious correlations between Nebuchadnezzar's image and between his dream and between Daniel's dream. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days, that's God Almighty, did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and his throne like the fiery flame, and his wheels as a burning fire. And by the way, Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, talks about those wheels, all right? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now I'm going to stop reading right there, okay? Now, I want you to understand real quickly Daniel's faithful testimony. Because this dream that Daniel has in chapter 7 is 48 years after both telling Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpreting his dream. Now he receives another dream, this time of his own, and it's about the same subject matter. Different dream, but same subject matter, the times of the Gentiles. It's worth noting here that Daniel was still in touch with God. Amen. 48 years later, he was still a holy man of God. He was still faithful. God, hey guys, I want you to listen to me. God is looking for you young men that are taking this class to be teachers, to be preachers, to be pastors, to be church planting missionaries. God's looking for men that will be faithful, that will be the same thing 48 years from now as you are right now. God's looking. It's not how a man starts that matters. It's how a man finishes that counts. Starting does matter in the sense that you got to start right if you're going to finish right. But I know a whole lot of people who started right. I went to Bible college with a lot of men who are no longer in the ministry today. In fact, many of them are not even in church today. And it's just awful to see what's happened. The words of that song have come true in our lives. Mighty men around us falling. Courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I'm coming. Can I tell you guys, I want every one of you to be a mighty man of God. I do. I want you to be a mighty man of God. But don't be one of those mighty men around us falling, okay? Don't be one of those where the Bible said a righteous man falling before the wicked is as a corrupt fountain and a troubled spring. Be faithful. Be like Daniel. Amen. Now, Daniel has this vision with four great beasts, and these beasts are diverse. In other words, they're way different from one another. And they rise out of the agitated Mediterranean Sea that Daniel sees in his vision. I can't help but think of Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21 right here, when the Bible said, "But the wicked are as the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked." This vision again speaks of four world empires that will dominate the world from Daniel's day until the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, Daniel is interpreting the prophecy here. And Daniel says, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings. I want to back up here, and I want to tell you, when I say Daniel's interpreting, actually, if you read it, one of the men there, one of the angels standing by, is interpreting, okay? And he says, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. All right? But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, we know the event that's speaking of. That is Revelation 19, verse 16, when Jesus Christ comes back on that white horse. We already talked about it once tonight. That's the event. In Daniel 2, it's portrayed as a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, destroying Gentile world dominion. Here it's referred to as the saints of the Most High. And the reason it says the saints of the Most High is because we're going to be with Him. Jude tells us of Enoch, who prophesied way back in the beginning of time, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all the ungodly and to convince the ungodly of the ungodly deeds that they've ungodly committed and the hard speeches which they've spoken against the Lord." All right? So this is the saints of the Most High down through the ages that are coming back with the Lord, and we're taking the kingdom, amen, from the Antichrist or from the Gentile pagans. All right? And so this first beast is like a lion with eagle's wings. That's what he said in Daniel 7:4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Notice, the correlation here to Nebuchadnezzar's image, all right? Daniel 2, the image's head was of fine gold. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beast of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." I got to slow down a little bit, guys. Sorry. There's no doubt, scripturally and historically, that this speaks of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. The head of the image, the most precious of metals, the king of beasts, the lion, the king of birds, the eagle, this first world empire would be the absolute greatest empire, the greatest Gentile empire the world ever knew. Again, we already mentioned his was an absolute monarchy. He had complete control over the children of men. That's the head of gold. He had complete control over the beast of the field. That's the lion. He had complete control over the fowls of the heaven. That's the eagle, all right? And notice again, Daniel 5:19. We've already read it. "For the majesty that he gave him, all people and nations and languages trembled and feared before him." I'll stop there. Jeremiah 4, verse number 17 speaks of this kingdom. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. Jeremiah was prophesying that hey, Babylon's coming. The lion's coming. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. In Jeremiah 50, verse 17, Jeremiah said, "Israel is as a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones." And it was the king of Assyria, remember, that took the northern 10 tribes. And it was the king of Babylon that ended up taking Assyria in time and took the southern two tribes, and Jerusalem. Now, the wings of the eagle represents the speed at which the Babylonian Empire flew over kingdoms and countries, adding them to his empire. Jeremiah 4, verse number 13 said, "Behold, he shall come up as clouds, his chariot shall be as a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled." He's speaking of the speed. An eagle is incredibly fast, all right? In Jeremiah 49, verse 22, "Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. And at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs." But we learn that God would pluck his wings, which means their progress would be slowed and stopped. They would fly no further. They would come to a place where they would make no new conquest. And the fearless, lion-like empire would be given the heart of a man and become timid and weak and fearful, which is exactly what happened to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandson, when God gave him the handwriting on the wall. Remember the Bible said, he was shaken. If you read the story there, when that happened, he was shaken. He was scared. This man whose great-grandfather was scared of no one or nothing, he was scared. He knew he was in trouble. And that very night, the kingdom was given into the hands of the Medes and Persians by God Almighty. So we come to the second beast, Daniel 7, verse 5. "And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh." Notice the correlation to Nebuchadnezzar's image again in Daniel 2. "His breast and his arms of silver. After thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee." So again, scripturally and historically, this speaks of Media Persia. Notice that the bear is not as swift and agile as the lion or an eagle, but it is big and it is massive. It depends on brute force to conquer its enemies, and that description fit Media Persia well. It's reported by historians that they had an army the size of 2,500,000 soldiers. Certainly with an army that size, they could devour much flesh. And the raising itself on one side speaks of the superior might of Persia within the Media-Persian alliance. And the three ribs being crushed in its mouth refers to Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, which had formed a triple alliance to withstand Media and Persia when they began to rise in their dominance and become a force that was headed towards becoming the Gentile world empire. Notice as well other scripture references to this. In Isaiah 13, the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon by the Medes, specifically verse number 17 of Isaiah 13, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it." Jeremiah 51, verse 11, "Make bright thine arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." Remember, Babylon had destroyed the temple. God said, I'll raise up the Medes and Persians to destroy Babylon. I'll take vengeance on them. Again, Jeremiah 51, verses 27 through 30. "Set ye up a standard in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Midian, Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, the captains thereof, and all the rulers thereof, and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken." And then if we come back to Daniel 5, verse 28, when there Belshazzar, the king, the Babylonian king, gets the handwriting on the wall, the last word was Perez. "Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." And by the way, notice again in the first dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the diminishing value and weight of the metals and the downward progression of the image. Now notice with Daniel's dream, if we could call it, instead of the evolution of, let's call it the devolution. the downward of the animals, okay, of the beast. You went from a lion to a bear. Now we're going to move to a leopard in Daniel 7:6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. The correlation to Nebuchadnezzar's image, his belly and his thighs of brass, and in Daniel 2:39, another third kingdom of brass, okay? Again, scripturally and historically, this speaks of Greece. The leopard has speed and agility. It is the most agile and graceful of beasts. These characteristics of the leopard are a very fitting symbol of the speed with which the Greeks, under the leadership of Alexander the Great, overthrew the forces of Persia and conquered Media Persia. Please notice the four wings of a fowl, which again speaks of the swiftness of Alexander the Great and how fast he would conquer the world. Conquered the world by the time, what was he, 30 years old, I believe, and he conquered the world. Alexander, with 30,000 men, beat an army of 600,000 men because of the lightning speed of his army. Notice again, Daniel 7 verse 6 said, the beast also had four heads. Talking about Greece now, four heads and dominion was given to it. And this was a new revelation to Daniel, I am sure, because Daniel 2 didn't say anything about four parts of this. And I'm sure it made him think, what could those four heads represent? And 2 years later, God would give Daniel another vision in Daniel 8, which we will not read tonight, but would explain in detail that those four horns in that third beast would represent four kingdoms. And that's exactly what happened upon the early death of Alexander the Great. The Grecian Empire was divided by Alexander's four generals into four kingdoms: Macedonia, Egypt, Asia, and Syria. Okay? In fact, Daniel 8, verse 20 through 22 prophesies that. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broke up, so right there, Media Persia, then the rough goat, that's Alexander the Great, that's the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, speaking of Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. In other words, four kings would stand up, but they wouldn't stand up in the power of Alexander the Great, and not in the power of just the nation, because they would become four different kingdoms within that world empire. Okay. Then we come to the fourth beast. And I know I'm going through this quickly, but really this is Daniel's three prophecies in a nutshell. Okay. A fourth beast Daniel sees, dreadful and terrible. Daniel 7 verse 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Remember those 10 horns? Remember those 10? Remember the 10 toes in Nebuchadnezzar's image? I considered the horns. Behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And this fourth beast corresponds directly with the legs, feet, and toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image in Daniel chapter number 2. We won't reread the verses there because we've got to keep moving. But this speaks of the Roman Empire, again, which historically was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And in fact, it devoured and brake in pieces as it subdued all things, and it literally broke the strength of the former empires before it in pieces. While Daniel does not specifically state right here that this is Rome, again, we are told indirectly in Daniel 9:26, the people of the prince that shall come, that shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the prince that shall come there is a reference to Antichrist, and the people of the prince are the Romans, for they are indeed the ones that destroyed the city and the sanctuary in AD 70. So there's a double meaning, by the way, of the prince that shall come. The first meaning obviously speaks of Titus, who fulfilled that, but there's a second meaning, and that's going to speak of Antichrist. And you say, well, do you see that elsewhere in the Bible? Actually, we do. In Acts chapter number 2, we see a prophecy given about the Spirit of God falling on men. And that's a prophecy that's given for the last days that takes place in the tribulation. But Peter said that prophecy was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost as well. So we see many times where there is a prophecy given and there's a double fulfillment to the one prophecy. Now let's move on. The Roman Empire was the ruling Gentile power in the days of Jesus Christ, and it was the Romans that presided over Calvary. It was the Roman Gentiles that crucified the Son of God. As you can see with the image that Nebuchadnezzar had, the legs are as long as the entire rest of the body. If you were to look at the image there, and we see the two legs, which would signify a split within the Roman Empire in an eastern and a western division. The eastern division was ruled by Constantinople, and the western division was ruled from Rome. The eastern division formed the Greek Orthodox Church, while the western division carried the Roman Catholic Church. I wish I had the time to teach about all of this stuff tonight. I don't. We've got to keep moving. While there's, again, no doubt that this empire fizzled out politically and militarily, there can be no doubt that its influences within the world have not fizzled out. This is an empire still to be dealt with right now on a religious slash political front. But still, in fact, the Romans, in the form of Roman Catholicism and Roman Catholics, still dominate Jerusalem, okay? They really do. When you go as a tourist, you know what you're going to get. If you're not careful, you're going to get a Roman Catholic version of the crucifixion of Christ there in Jerusalem, because they're the ones running it. Because of the empire's vast extent and long endurance, the institutions and culture of Rome had a profound and lasting influence on the development of language, religion, architecture, philosophy, laws, and forms of government in the territory that it governed, particularly in Europe, and by means of European expansionism throughout the modern world, all the way here to the great U.S. of A. But what I want you to notice is this. We can see the Gentile world empire known as Rome, and historically, we can see her iron rule, and we can see the division within the empire, and we can definitely see the influence that Rome still has on European culture. Rome still dominates the world religiously through the Roman Catholic Church. But we still have not yet come to the 10 toes or the 10 horns that these respective visions talk about. And specifically, the little horn that had eyes and spoke very great things. We've not come to that in history yet. That is yet to be fulfilled. And this speaks of a revived Roman Empire. There's no doubt that we are living somewhere in the ankle and feet stage. We're not to the toe stage, because that's the tribulation, all right? That's where the Antichrist rules and reigns through a 10-kingdom confederation, all right? But notice scripturally what is happening in our world today. First of all, notice that it is Christ and the beginning of the millennial reign that ends this empire. Secondly, you've got to understand that this little horn in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20 through 22, is a reference to the Antichrist. And guys, I wish I had the time to go through all of this. I do not have the time to go through this, but I want you to read this because it corresponds with Daniel 8, verses 9 through 12, 23 through 25, and 27. And he goes down through there. You can read it. I've already got those verses right here in your notes, okay? You can read those verses and study those. But the little horn of Daniel 7 corresponds with Daniel 8, 9 through 12, 23 through 25, and 27, and it's speaking of the Antichrist, all right? And Daniel, when he saw this vision, and when he got to the end, and when he saw this little horn that spoke such great things, and he saw all these things in Daniel chapter number 7 and 8. He said, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." He said, man, what I saw made me sick. What he saw taking place with that little horn, what he saw taking place in the tribulation, what he saw taking place with the Antichrist, it literally made him sick. Daniel literally fainted. He passed out when he saw the Antichrist, when he saw this little horn, when he saw the end of this vision. It caused him to get sick. Then he saw Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. He saw the Ancient of Days taking the kingdom. All right. So again, because I've got to get to the third prophecy, and I need a lot of time to spend on this third prophecy, let's just make it clear. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, they're speaking of Gentile world dominion, times of the Gentiles, and God clearly gave the prophecy of who would control the world from the time of Babylon until the time of Antichrist. We are so close to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and that 10 kingdom confederation of the Antichrist. We are so close. If Jesus came today, guys, if the rapture took place today, 7 years from now, we'd be coming back with him. And we wouldn't be voting for Donald Trump. We wouldn't be voting for Barack Obama. We wouldn't be voting for Biden. And you wouldn't be voting in your elections in Ghana or anywhere else where you're watching. We'd be taking the kingdom for our God. Amen. And what a day that's going to be. But let me get down to Daniel 9, because in Daniel 9, there's much prophecy. Daniel 6 all the way to 12, there's prophecy. But in Daniel 9, we come to a prophecy that as well, you've got to understand this prophecy. Just as you need to understand Daniel 2 and to understand the times of the Gentiles, to understand how God's prophetic calendar is working, you've got to understand then that Daniel chapter number 9, verses 20 through 27, we call this Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. And I'm going to try to go through this slowly, quick enough to teach this in the next 45 minutes, but slow enough that you get it. And if you don't fully get it, go back and watch the lesson again and again and again and read the notes again and again until you get it, okay? 70 weeks, Daniel chapter 9. I want to read these. Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. Daniel is praying. He's confessing his sins. He's confessing the sins of the nation, all right? And we find here in verse number 20, and whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, he's praying for Jerusalem, that's the holy mountain of his God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Remember, Daniel's greatly beloved in the Old Testament, and John's greatly beloved in the New Testament. And they together write the two greatest books on prophecy in the Bible, all right? Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. Now notice, I'm going to read this slowly. 70 weeks are determined. Are you ready? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Who was the people of Daniel? The Jew. And upon thy holy city. What is the holy city? Jerusalem. You've got to understand this prophecy is determined on the Jew and on Jerusalem. You've got to understand that. What's the purpose? To finish the transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. But now notice, because those first three, they partially happened, but now notice this. And to bring in everlasting righteousness? Has that happened yet? No. And to seal up the vision and prophecy? No. And to anoint the Most Holy? Has Jesus Christ been anointed as the King of Kings? And is he ruling and reigning from Jerusalem right now over the world? No. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's the commandment that's going to come from Cyrus, unto the Messiah the Prince, notice he breaks this up, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now let's not talk about the weeks just yet. What is 7 plus 62 equal? 7 and 62, because if you don't know this yet, a score is 20. So 60 is 3 times 20. That's 60. So 62 is 62. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that equals 69 weeks. But the prophecy is 70 weeks. Now you've got to understand that, guys, okay? So the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem under the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 in 2 weeks. So God makes it clear there is a break with 7 weeks. There's a break with 62 weeks. But there's still that 70th week, all right? The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 80 weeks, so now he says 80, what's he saying? The first 7 weeks, we'll explain that in a little bit, have passed. Now the 62 weeks have passed. We're at the end of the 69th week, because 7 plus 62 equals 69. After 80 weeks, so really that's after 69 weeks, because the first 7 have passed, and now the other 62 have passed. Shall Messiah be cut off? That is a clear prophecy of the crucifixion of the Son of God. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. He's not going to die for his sins. All right? And the people of the prince that shall come after, that's after the Messiah is cut off, they shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That speaks of that Roman prince we've already referred to twice, called Titus, and the Roman armies. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. But now notice, and he shall confirm who? The prince. There's that double meaning, because we are now beyond Titus, the Roman prince, to the next Roman prince. The next Roman Jew, because the Bible is clear, he will be a Roman according to this passage, and he will be a Jew according to other Old Testament prophecy. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week, what is that week? That's the 70th week. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. We're going to make sure, I will teach this class as long as I have to tonight, to make sure that you, the student, understand what these 70 weeks are, okay? And in the midst of the week, that is the middle of the week. So the middle of a, if let's just, now a week is going to represent years. I'll show you that in a minute. But if a week represented days, as it does today, a week is 7 days, that'd be at the 3.5 day mark, okay? But now he's going to go beyond days, and I'll explain that in a minute. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. What he's saying is that Roman prince, this is the Antichrist now, in the middle of this 70th week, whatever the 70th week is, in the middle of that 70th week, he is going to stop the sacrifices that are taking place in the temple that's been rebuilt in Jerusalem. He's going to cause the oblation and the sacrifice to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. What's that? The temple. That is Jerusalem. Even until the consummation, and that determined, shall be poured upon the desolate. The desolate there speaking of the Jew. Okay? Now, let's talk about these 70 weeks. And I want to go as slow as I can, but fast enough that I'm not teaching for the next 3 hours. Okay? 70 weeks, Daniel. Verse 24, Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined. Let's talk about those 70 weeks. A week is defined by Noah Webster as a space of 7 days. But Noah Webster goes on to say in Scripture, a prophetic week is a week of years. So just like we call 1 week 7 days, in Scripture, a week, when you deal with prophecy, a week represents years. So instead of 7 days, it's 7 years. The Jews understood this. They already had a week of years that they celebrated, as well as a week of days. In Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4, we read, 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Okay, I want you to listen to me. 7 days, the 7th day is the Sabbath. The 7th year for the Jew was always a Sabbath year, because it was the end of a week of years. The 7th day is the end of a week of days. The 7th year was the end of a week of years. And it was after the 7 Sabbath years, or 7 weeks of years, that they would have the year of Jubilee. In other words, God made it clear, every 49 years, every seven sevens of years, every seven sevens, every 7 week of years, they were to have the year of Jubilee. Any slave that was purchased in that time, any land that was bought out of the family, everything reverted back to the original owner, and the slaves were set free in the year of Jubilee, or they went back to their owners, okay? The original owners. Now, for 490 years, or for 70 weeks of years, here's the significance. For 490 years, 7 times 70 is 490. I'm going slow. I want you to understand this. Israel had broken this law. What law? The law that every 7 weeks they were supposed to observe the Sabbath. I'm sorry. Let me get it back. They had broken the law that every seventh year was a Sabbath year of rest. And so for 490 years, when you take 490 divided by 7, you come up with 70. God knew that Israel had not observed her Sabbath years for 70 years worth, 490 years. And so the purpose of the Babylonian captivity during this time, when Daniel's getting these prophecy, the land of Israel is enjoying 70 years of rest. That's one of the purposes, is that the land of Israel would rest, because they had not rested for the previous 490 years on that every seventh year. All right? 70 Sabbath years had gone by. You say, where is that at in the Bible, Pastor? 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19 through 21. Let's read this real quickly. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 19 through 21, the Bible said, "And they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And from them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 490 years had gone by without them obeying Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. 6 years shalt thou sow, the Sabbath year you let the land rest. God said, all right, here's what's going to happen. Your land's going to rest. Since you didn't let it rest every seventh year, for 490 years, that's 70 Sabbaths it missed, I'm going to make sure it gets its Sabbaths. How appropriate, therefore, that now, at the end of the judgment for these violations, the angel should be sent to reveal the start of a new 70 week of years. Their previous 70 weeks, they disobeyed God. And that's why they're in 70 years of captivity. Now he's going to deal with the next 490 years of what's going to be the future for them. But 483 of those years are history for us as we look back. It also needs to be noted that a year in the Scripture is not understood to be 365 days. I'm weighing whether I should get into all these days or not, because I don't want to confuse folks, all right? But let me just say this. If you don't understand this, skip this. Just remember that a week can be days, it can be years. And remember that Daniel's 70 weeks that he's talking about, that's determined upon them, speaks of years, okay? But for those that already know that, let me take it a step further. All right, a Bible year was 360 days. A scriptural year consisted of 12 30-day months. This can be observed in Genesis 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Then we read in Genesis 8, 4, "And the ark rested in the seventh month," so we went from the second to the seventh month, "on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat." That is exactly 5 months. The second day, 17th day, or second month, 17th day, to the seventh month, 17th day. Now, Genesis 7, verse 24 and 8, 3 specify this 5 month period to be 150 days, all right? You can read that on your time. Thus, the earliest known month used in biblical history was evidently 30 days in length, and 12 such months would give us a 360-day year. Not only do we see this as a historical fact in Genesis, but observe that a prophetic year consists of 12 30-day months. All right? And you can get down here and read these notes, because I don't want to take the time. It'll take me forever to go through this. In fact, the only thing worse than going through these notes in English when I don't have the appropriate amount of time to teach them is trying to teach it through a translator, which I did in Burkina Faso. And man, poor Brother Shoemaker, he finally said, "Oh," I asked the people, "are you getting anything?" And man, they were lost in the numbers, okay? But if you'll read down through there, you'll find out, okay, that God specifies the years in these prophecies. God specifies the months in these prophecies as we deal with the 70th week. And God specifies the exact amount of days. And so we know in the book of Daniel, we're going to talk here in just a moment about the 70th week. In the 70th week, God tells us the length of that week as far as 7 years. God spells it out in the book of Daniel. The last half of that week, he spells it out as being 42 months. He spells it out as being 1,260 days, which is 42 30-day periods. That's all I'm going to say right now, okay? Let's move on, okay? There's a lot that I'm going to move on. I'm going to pass over. But what I want you guys to do is on your time, look down there at point four and then read all the way through that, because it explains the years, the months, and the days. You say, "Preacher, I don't think that matters." Well, if you don't want to learn Bible prophecy, it doesn't matter. But if God took the time to put it in His Word, then God wants us to study it and God wants us to understand it, okay? And clearly, we call the 7-year tribulation Daniel's 70th week. I'm going to explain that. We call that when we look at the 7-year tribulation, that's divided in half, and the second half is known as Great Tribulation. And in the Great Tribulation, it's defined in these verses that I'm skipping over right now. It's defined as 3.5 years, that God calls it a time, that's a year, times, that's 2 years, and a half a time. God calls it 42 months. God calls it 1,260 days, all right? And you can read right down through there and see all that, okay? And let me just give you the references. Daniel 7, verses 24 and 25. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 7. Revelation 12, verse number 6. All speaks of what takes place during this time. Now, let's move then and understand then. Let's just get back to the basics. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That is 70 weeks of years, all right? Now let's move on. Who are these 70 weeks determined on? Are they determined on the church? No. Are they determined upon the children of God in the New Testament? No. They're determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So take notice that these 490 years are decreed on God's calendar for His people and His city, Jerusalem. These have nothing to do with the church. All of these weeks are determined upon Israel. They are determined by God upon Jerusalem, not upon the church. That is significant to understand. We will see shortly that the first 69 weeks are completed. They're already consummated. They're already fulfilled. The church was not around during the first 69 weeks, and I can assure you that the church will not be here when the 70th week occurs, because it is not determined upon us, it is determined upon Israel. And so it follows that the six purposes then of the 70 weeks of years applies directly to the children of Israel. The first three purposes that we read have special reference to the sacrifice of the Messiah, which anticipate the removal of sin from the nation. The second three have special reference to the sovereignty of the Messiah, which anticipates the establishment of His reign. In other words, to make that very simple to understand, the first three of these purposes were fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. The first 69 weeks accomplished the first three purposes, but the last three purposes are accomplished in the 70th week, all right? So what are the purposes? Number one, to finish the transgression. Has the transgression been finished? Well, not completely, but partially. It's been Christ died on the cross. In the mind of God, it's finished. But Israel has not yet accepted her Messiah. So her transgression in that sense has not been finished. You can read about that in Romans 11, verse 1 through 25, and Zechariah 13, verses 6 through 9, when Israel does repent and the transgression is finished. To make an end of sins. Has sin been ended for as Israel, as a nation? Not yet. The provision's there in the sacrifice at Calvary that took place at the end of the 69th week when Messiah was cut off, all right? But one day, according to Romans 11, 26 and 27, it will be complete. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Has there been reconciliation for iniquity made? Absolutely, with the blood of the cross. But for Israel's iniquity, it's not yet been accepted. But it is coming, according to Isaiah 66, verse 8 and Zechariah 13, verse number 1. But then we get into these second three purposes. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Has everlasting righteousness been brought to the Jew and to Jerusalem yet? No. But one day, Jesus himself, who is the essence of everlasting righteousness, will rule and reign in righteousness from the holy city, Jerusalem. And his righteous kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. Then to seal up the vision and the prophecy. That's the fifth purpose. Has the vision and the prophecy come to its end, its fulfillment? That's what it means. That this all this prophecy that's given will be fulfilled. Well, has the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands come yet? No. Is the Ancient of Days ruling and reigning? No. So that's not taken place yet, which means the 70th week has not occurred. This is important to understand because there are people who teach that all 70 weeks of Daniel's vision are history. And they, which is why they're post-trib, that's why some believe we're bringing in the kingdom. You've got to understand, at the 69-week mark, Messiah's cut off, just like he said, but the 70th week that's determined has not yet been poured out. And that correlates with the truth that there has been no 10-toe confederation of nations that has yet ruled and reigned. There has not been the 10 kingdoms that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy of that little horn that's not yet taking place yet. All right. So that there's still a week of years, 7 years, that have got to be fulfilled in Bible prophecy to bring prophecy to an end, all right? None of the prophecy related to the little horn of the 10-toed kingdoms come to pass. Certainly, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands has not yet brought an end to the times of the Gentiles, but one day it will. And then, the sixth purpose, to anoint the Most Holy. Has that happened yet? The answer is no. The anointing of the Most Holy speaks of the Shekinah glory of God coming down and dwelling upon the Holy of Holies, that is in the temple of God in Jerusalem, during the millennial reign of Christ. When Moses finished the tabernacle in the wilderness, God anointed it with his presence according to Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. We won't read that because of our time. When King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem and dedicated it, God again anointed the temple and his glory filled the house according to 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. We won't read that for the time. But there is coming a day, according to Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 5, when the glory of the Lord is going to come out of the east and it's going to fill. It's going to anoint the millennial temple of God as God himself, as the Most Holy, sits on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Amen. Oh, it'll be anointed with the presence of God, literally, physically, spiritually, and eternally. These purposes have not yet been completed or fulfilled to the nation of Israel, but they will one day soon. And that day, when these purposes are fulfilled, will literally be the end of the 70th week. Right now, we are in this dispensation of grace, the church age, that comes between the end of the 69th week of years and the beginning of the 70th week of years. And so long, we've had 2,000 years tied right in between the 69th and the 70th week. Now let's study real quickly here the divisions within the weeks. Notice there's the 7-week period. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. On March the 14th, 445 BC, Artaxerxes, the Persian king, issued a decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter number 2, verses 1 through 8 records that decree. 49 years later, exactly 49 years later, to the day, the street and the walls were built again. That first 7 weeks speaks of the time from the going forth of the decree until the walls and the streets were rebuilt in Jerusalem. And from that period, now we know the walls and the streets are rebuilt. From that period, Now there's 62 more weeks, okay, that's got to come to pass. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So 62 weeks after the first 7 weeks, or let's say it this way, 434 years, because 62 times 7 is 434, 434 years, and the first 49 years of the first 7 weeks, that equals 483 years. Now, I'm going to get real technical just for a minute. 483 times 12 30-day months equals 173,880 days. Now, I want you to understand this. This is a historical fact, and I love this. Exactly 173,880 days after Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, exactly 173,880 days, that is 483 years, Jesus Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is a historical fact. That is historical record. Daniel 9:26 said specifically, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince," so commandment to restore and building was 7 weeks, that's 49 years, and from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince is 62 weeks, that's 483 years. Jesus presented himself as Messiah the Prince at his triumphal entry. Zechariah 9 verse 9 prophesied his presentation, that he would come riding on the colt, the foal of an ass. Matthew 21 verse 5 fulfilled it. But notice what Jesus said on that day that he rode into Jerusalem and presented himself as Messiah, the Prince, to the people of the kingdom of Israel. He said on that specific day, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day." He wasn't just using semantics and saying on this particular day. He was speaking in this thy day, "the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." This day literally marked the end of the first 69 weeks. And so Daniel rightly prophesied that after 62 weeks, after the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. After, 3 days after he presented himself, he's crucified on Calvary. But now there's an interval within our text between 69 and 70. Just like there was an interval between 7 and 62, now there's an interval between the 69th and the 70th week. Our text shows at least a 40-year interval between the cutting off of the Messiah and the destruction of the city and the temple. Knowing that there's an interval within the text, and knowing that the 6 purposes of the 70 weeks have not yet been fulfilled nationally for Israel, and knowing that Antichrist has not yet been revealed, much less signed a peace covenant with Israel, brings us to the obvious conclusion that we are living still between the 69th and 70th week. Now remember, the first 69 weeks has to do completely with Israel, and the church was non-existent. So the 70th week has to do completely with Israel, and the church will not be here. This is one of the big reasons that we are pre-tribulation in our Bible prophecy. Jesus is coming for the church before the 70th week of Daniel, that's determined upon the Jew and Jerusalem. Now let's get down to that last week then, that 70th week. Let's talk about that 1 week of years, the 7-year tribulation. The first 7 weeks of Daniel's prophecy started when Artaxerxes gave the permission to Nehemiah and the decree to build the walls of the city Jerusalem. 49 years later, that was accomplished. 434 years later to the day, Messiah the Prince presented himself to Israel, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and fulfilled the prophecy that we just talked about, all right? This is the only time during his earthly ministry that he presented himself as Messiah the Prince to the Jew. The only time that he did this. Luke 19:42 tells us that he wept as he rode into Jerusalem and said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. This was literally their day as the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy ended. But notice that once again, the precise wording of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. 4 days after presenting himself as Messiah the Prince, therefore after that 62-week interval, or period of time, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. And the people, Romans, of the prince that shall come, according to the verses 26 and 27, which again lets us know that the Antichrist will be from the Roman Empire, they destroyed the city and the sanctuary approximately 40 years later in 70 AD. Verse 27 tells us exactly what will happen in the 70th week, or the last 7 years of prophecy. Now remember, in this lesson, number one, we've not yet arrived at the ten-toed kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar the king. Number two, we've not yet arrived at the ten-horned beast of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 and 17. Number three, we've not seen a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, crush the ten toes, and bring to a sudden end the times of the Gentiles. We have not seen Daniel 7's prophecy come to pass, where the thrones of the ten kings are cast down and the Ancient of Days sits down on the throne to rule the world. Number four, we have definitely not observed a prince from the revived Roman Empire that matches the description or the cross-reference description of this prince in verse 26 and 27. We haven't seen him sign a seven-year peace covenant with the nation of Israel. In fact, the people of that prince destroyed the city back in Jesus' day, so there was no need to sign a peace covenant. Today, there is a need to sign a peace covenant because Israel is a force to be reckoned with. Number five, the six purposes of Daniel's 70 weeks that were given specifically to the nation of Israel have not yet been fulfilled. Therefore, we can conclude with confidence that Daniel's 70th week has not yet been fulfilled. It is the one remaining week of Daniel's 70 weeks that's yet prophetic. So what is Daniel's 70th week of prophecy? Let me say this. It is the last week on God's prophetic calendar for the Jew in Jerusalem, during which he purges Israel for their rejection of Messiah and prepares them for the reception of the Messiah and the consummation of his four covenants that we've talked about, his four determinative covenants that we've talked about in the past: the Abrahamic covenant concerning land, redemption, and seed; the Palestinian covenant that expanded the promise of the land; the new covenant that expanded the promise of redemption to the nation of Israel; and the Davidic covenant, which expanded the promise of seed, and so on and so forth. We don't have to get back into all those lessons we taught several semesters ago. But I'm just simply saying that during this week, he's purging Israel and he's bringing to an end those covenants that he gave. The next thing I want to note about the 70th week of Daniel, it is the consummation or the end, the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword," he's speaking about the Jew in Jerusalem, "and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Remember that the times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar's overthrow of Jerusalem. He was the head of gold. And the times of the Gentiles ends with the ten-toed kingdom being destroyed. So how's that going to happen? That 70th week is going to wrap all that up. The 70th week ties all the loose ends of prophecy together, okay? The 70th week is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, all right? It's known as the time... Hold on, I want to get back to my notes here. I want to check something. All right, so we're still looking at the divisions within the week. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter... And that's important because the word Jacob was renamed Israel. So it's the time of Israel's trouble. It is not the time of the church's trouble. Jeremiah 30 verses 4 through 9. "These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like to it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Israel's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Wow, that's not happened yet. How's that going to happen? They've got to go through that 70th week. They've got to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. They have to go through that period where God breaks the Gentile dominion from off the neck of the Jew and Jerusalem and Israel. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38 speaks of this as well. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And I will bring you from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I will cause you to pass under the rod. That's the rod of judgment. That's as a shepherd has his sheep pass under the rod. As they come back in, he's passing them under the rod. I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. That's the point of this 70. It's Jacob's trouble. God's purging out the unbelieving Jew, the Christ-rejecting Jew. Two-thirds of Israel will die in this 7 years. I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So again, I want to note that just as Daniel's first 69 weeks were for the Jew and for Jerusalem, Scripture is clear that the 70th week is for the Jew and Jerusalem. It is not for the church. Hence, it is called the time of Jacob's trouble. And as the church was not on earth during the first 69 weeks, you can rest assured we will not be here for the 70th week either. We will not be here in the tribulation. Then let's get to our last point here. It is that 70th week is the 7-year tribulation. Understand in the Scripture that God divides the tribulation into two parts. While the entire 7-year period will be marked with the events of Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. That's all tribulation, Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. And Revelation 6, 1, all the way to 18, verse number 24, which is the pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth. The second half, which I skipped those notes tonight to save time. It's called the time, times, and dividing of time. It's also called 42 months. It's also defined in the Scriptures as 1,260 days. The second half of the tribulation is known as the Great Tribulation. So let me give you a brief overview of the tribulation. As soon as the rapture of the church takes place, the world will be in a great turmoil and distress. The little horn of Daniel 7 that speaketh great swelling words, otherwise known as the prince that shall come in Daniel 9:26, otherwise known as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, also described as the beast in Revelation, known to us as the Antichrist, he will arise. I don't have the time to go through these notes, but let me just tell you, he will be an intellectual genius. And I've got verses to show that. He will be an oratorical genius, and I've got verses to show that. He will be a political genius, and I've written verses to show that. He will be a commercial genius. I've got verses to show you that. He will be a military genius. I've got verses to show you that. And he will be a religious genius. So much so that God said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived by this guy, okay? Mr. Wilmington said concerning the Antichrist, out of Wilmington's book of the Bible, Guide to the Bible, he said this coming world ruler will possess the leadership of a George Washington and Abraham Lincoln, the eloquence of a Franklin Roosevelt, the charm of a Teddy Roosevelt, these are American presidents, the charisma of a John Kennedy, the popularity of an Ike, a Dwight Eisenhower, and the political savvy of a Johnson, and the intellect of a Jefferson. That's pretty interesting. If you know American history, you'd understand that better, okay? In a world that is set on the destruction and the annihilation of Israel, the Antichrist will hail as their Savior. And he will talk the world. Israel will believe that this man is their Messiah. He's their Savior. He will go to bat for this. He will go to bat. He's not. The Antichrist is not going to ride on a platform of being opposed to Israel. No. He's going to come in on a platform of, we love Israel. He's going to come in on a platform of peace to Israel, okay? And he will talk the world into signing a 7-year peace covenant with the nation of Israel, which will be in accordance with the Abrahamic covenant, thus guaranteeing Israel's land to Israel. If it's not already happened, he will confirm or guarantee the rebuilding of Israel's temple. That could happen before the 70th week starts, before the tribulation starts. And he will allow the reinstitution of the daily sacrifice. That could happen as well before Jesus comes in the rapture. While the seal judgments of Revelation and at least 5 of the judgments of Revelation, trumpet judgments of Revelation, are poured out on the earth during the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist will confirm the covenant with Israel. But at the middle point of the tribulation, the 3.5-year mark, the beginning of what the Bible calls Great Tribulation, Satan is going to be literally cast out of the heavens. Literally. People say, well, he's already been cast out of the heavens. No, he fell from his first estate. He still has to go before God and answer to God. But he will be cast out of the heavens, and he will literally indwell Antichrist. Revelation 12, verse 12, the Bible said, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows, he reads his Bible, he knows that he only has 3.5 years. At this point, he, the Antichrist, literally indwelt by Satan, will fulfill the prophecy of Daniel that Jesus referred to in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, and let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, nursing mothers. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation. We're now entered the second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And it's during this 42 months that God literally will prepare a place in the wilderness for his people to protect them from the Antichrist. Revelation 12:6 speaks of this place. And the woman, that's Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there. Notice, 1,200 and 60 days. How long is that? 42 30-day months. How long is that? 3.5 years. How long is that? A time, times, and a dividing of time. You see how it all comes together there. And this is when and where the prophecy that we read a little bit ago in Ezekiel comes to pass. It's here that God brings them into the wilderness, just like Moses brought them into the wilderness years ago. It's here that God purges out the mixed multitude of unbelievers, just like the mixed multitude got purged out of Moses' Israel years ago, by causing them to pass under his rod, as he did to Israel of old. And it's here that Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9, literally takes place. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd, that was Jesus, and the sheep, that's Israel, they'd be scattered. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, 2 parts there and shall be cut off and die. That's 2/3 of Israel will die. But the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. And the 70th week of Daniel will come to an end as the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision literally comes in the glorious appearing with you and I and all the saints of God behind God. Jerusalem will be surrounded. Half the city of Jerusalem will be taken. The women will have been raped. The Bible tells us that in Zechariah. The men killed. Then shall the Lord go forth, and the high praises of God that Jude and Psalm spoke about will be in our mouth, and a two-edged sword in our hand, and we will execute vengeance upon the enemies of God. The times of the Gentile will come to a sudden end. The kingdoms of this world that were once offered to Christ by Satan, if he would only bow down and worship Satan, will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the Bible said in Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There it is. There it is. So, is the prophecy that's written in the last half of Daniel important? Oh, yes. This is why the liberals hate this book so much. This book literally gives history in advance from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way till Jesus Christ comes in the Revelation. And if they can discredit this book, if they can discredit this book, they can discredit the whole Bible. Amen. They can get people following sin, following Satan, and end up in hell as opposed to following the truth of this Bible. Amen. And so I hope you've learned some things tonight. I know that we have spent exactly 1 hour and 46 minutes in this class. And I know that some of you, you may have got lost in the very first prophecy. And if you did, guys, don't worry about that. It took me years and years of studying the Word of God to be able to put these things together and to have an understanding to where I can teach you these things with confidence and tie the Word of God with the Word of God and rightly divide it. It may take you a while to catch these things, but listen, I'm asking you, read over these notes. Go back and watch this lesson over and over again. Study the book of Daniel. Study the book of Revelation. And one day, all of a sudden, the big picture will start coming together. It's kind of like putting a puzzle together. You put a 1,000-piece puzzle together. When you first see it, it's just a big jumbled mess of puzzle pieces everywhere. But the more that you work on it, you start getting the frame of it put together. And then all of a sudden, you're like, this piece goes here. And a year later, however long it takes you to put it together, one day you put that last piece in and you say, wow, it all makes sense. I can see it now. I couldn't see it before. That's how it is with studying the Word of God, and especially this kind of prophecy. Boy, sometimes it gets us all jumbled up in our brains trying to think about it. But the more you study it, one day it'll all come together and you'll see the big picture. Let me tell you this story and I'll be done. Years ago, I was trying to study a Bible truth in the book of Hebrews, and I could not figure it out. And I studied, and I thought to myself as a young Christian, why can't I understand this? Other men understand this. They've written books on this. I mean, it caused me to want to say, man, am I right with the Lord? I mean, is God not showing me His Word? I mean, I'm studying, I'm praying, what am I doing wrong? And after literally 2 weeks of an intense study on a particular subject, I'm talking about every spare minute studying, I was more confused at the end of the 2 weeks than I was at the beginning of the 2 weeks. And I felt like the Holy Ghost prompted me and said, James, you're still very young in your faith. It's like trying to learn calculus when you don't even have fractions figured out yet. You need to just go ahead, back off your intense study of that book of Hebrews, and just continue in the milk of the Word and growing in some of the lesser meats of the Word. And I did that. And I don't know, it was several years later, at the first church I planted, I was preaching through the book of Hebrews. And I came to some of those texts that had so troubled me that I could not understand before. And I was preaching them to our people. And I had a moment of truth. I was like, whoa, a light bulb. I'm like, man, I know what I believe about this. I know what this text says. And then I thought to myself, well, when did I learn it? I couldn't take you to a time that I learned it. The pieces of the puzzle just all fit in place in time. You keep studying. You keep coming to the Bible Institute. Get re-enrolled next semester. Keep coming. Keep studying. Keep learning. As we learn this subject from the Bible, that book of the Bible, this doctrine of the Bible, all of a sudden you start to see the big picture comes in view. That's what I want for you. So stay with it, guys. And hey, study, prepare. Now, you don't have to have the final exam at your location next week. If you need more time to prepare for it, that's fine. I am certainly asking that certainly mid to late June that you will have them finished. And I'm asking, of course, Pastor Dari to set a date so that everybody knows what the date is over there, and then administer them on that day, both the exams on the same day, please, and then send me the pictures of the exams right away so that I can grade them and we can get it wrapped up this semester and in the books. It's been a pleasure to teach you all this semester. It's been a pleasure to have Brother Poncho here every lesson, and hopefully next semester we have some more folks here locally. And I'm hoping and praying, guys, you help me pray. I'm praying that two or three semesters from now, I'm praying I'll be back in God with you guys. Amen. And I have to teach Poncho and these guys from your side of the world. Amen. That's what I'm praying for. Amen. And so you help me pray. God has to provide a man here to take this work, because I will not leave this work without a man who has the very kind of heart that I have for people here, that loves people, that wants to lead this church in the right direction. And so I can't turn this work to another man until we have the right man, okay? But you pray that God will provide us with the right man for this work. And when God does, whether that's a year from now, whether it's 5 years from now, we'll turn it over and we'll be back over there teaching you in person. And I can't wait for that day to happen. All right. God bless you guys. We'll close this this spring semester of 2020. Let's close it in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the students that have faithfully attended the classes, Lord, that are some brand new saved. Lord, Dominic's only been saved a little over a year now, but been faithful, Lord, in the classes. And Lord, I pray that you'd put your hand upon Brother Dominic, Lord, that you'd call him to preach, Lord God, that you'd use him to be a church planter. Bless Brother Shadrach, Lord God, as he continues to, Lord, finish his education. And I pray you would use him as, Lord, a preacher of the gospel, a missionary, a church planter. Lord God, bless the others that are in the classes. Lord God, each one of them, Lord God, the ladies that are coming to the classes, bless them, God. And I pray that you would just continue doing a great work with them there in Ghana. Bless our guys here, Lord, as we close out this semester and spend the summertime working in the work of God here at Falls International. And then coming back in, Lord, I pray next semester we'd have 5 or 10 students right here, Lord God, to be able to teach locally here as we teach across the world as well. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do and how you'll bless, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.